From Matthew chapter 7, the first six verses. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, and then turn and tear you to pieces. It's the word of the Lord. As most of you know, let me just move this. There we go. My name is Xiao Chang, and I'm the editor of the Christian Reformed Church's official magazine, which is the banner. As an editor, I often feel judged. There seems to be no shortage of people who think they know how to do my job better than me. But over time, God has also convicted me as well. God has convicted me that I believe that I have been judgmental of people who would be judging me. All right, I've been judgmental of my critics. I was assuming the worst about them often. I saw myself as better than them, morally superior. So I realized that I had to repent of that. I realized that I was, should be giving them the benefit of the doubt, and that I'm, struggling with the sin of judgmentalism. So that's why I sort of end up doing research on the topic and studying the topic and end up writing a sermon on the topic. I'm pretty much trying to preach to myself here. So I chose this sermon not because I'm not implying anything that you guys need to hear this sermon about judgmentalism. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just preaching for myself, and if you find it helpful, that's good. Having said that, I do think that judgmentalism, as I do with my research, I find that judgmentalism is probably a problem for the church in general, as a whole. Take a look at this. Back in 2007, so this is almost 12 years ago, back in 2007, the Christian think tank group, Barna Group, is a Christian research group. Barna surveyed Americans under 30, so ages 16 to 29, so young Americans, about their views on Christianity and the church. They asked a whole ton of questions. So one of the questions they asked was, do you think that Christianity is judgmental? Right? Now, notice how they phrased the question. They didn't ask, do you think Christians are judgmental? They didn't ask, do you think the church is judgmental? Do you think Christianity as a religion is judgmental? So that's the question they asked. You want to guess how many outsiders, that is the people who do not go to church, how many percent of those who are surveyed, of young Americans who do not go to church, who do not identify as Christians, that's what they label as outsiders. Guess how many percent of them say yes, that they think that Christianity is judgmental? 90%? 100. Well, thankfully, not that bad. But pretty close. 87%. Right? 87% think that Christianity as a religion is judgmental. Now, here's interesting, too. Churchgoers, that is the young American, under 30 young Americans who go to church, who identify as Christians, and by this, Barna does not mean people who just go to church on Christmas or Easter. They're talking about people who are active in church every Sunday, maybe even including, you know, part of the youth group, maybe even on the praise band, leading worship, those kind of young people. So their percentage, 57. Is that 57? 52, sorry. 52%. So it's a lot lower because, you know, they are inside, the insiders, so to speak, so they should get a better accurate assessment, perhaps, of what they think Christianity is. But it's still over half and still a slight majority of young people in the church itself that think that Christianity is judgmental. Now, you may say this is only a perception, that people's perception of things and far from reality, but I think when you have this huge a percentage, and even a slight majority, over half of those inside, there must be some kind of disconnect going on. Most non-Christians in our culture believe that Christians are more focused on condemning people than helping people. Could this be telling us that we have lost something in the way or how we articulate and describe the gospel, the good news, how we describe God's truths? How do we express the gospel? There seems to be a disconnect, right? So I want to take a closer look at this problem. And let me start by defining what judgmentalism is. Here's how I defined it. Judgmentalism is condemning other people's faults while downplaying our own, creating a sense of moral superiority. It's not just noticing other people's faults, but noticing and condemning them, even if you condemn them in your hearts and in your minds. At the same time, you are also ignoring your own faults, or at least downplaying your own faults. And the whole sense and the whole purpose in many ways of judgmentalism is to make yourself feel better. Is this moral superiority complex, this feeling of moral superiority that I'm better than others, I'm not as bad as I think I am. Or, you know, that's the whole idea. It's about to benefit you. It's not about benefiting other people. So let me clarify this, right? Let me give you a sense of what judgmentalism is not, and not to be confused with. First of all, you should not confuse judgmentalism with discernment, being able to discern right from wrong, discerning good from evil, or discerning what's, you know, not so good and what's better. We do that all the time. Sometimes in our everyday language, we call that making judgment calls, right? You have to decide about those kind of things. You have to make those kind of discernment. That's not judgmentalism. You have to decide sometimes even who's a friend and who's not a friend, right? You make those kind of decisions and discernment. Even our text, you read about that, verse 6, he talks about that, you know, interesting piece about Jesus telling, don't throw pearls to pigs and dogs. And Jesus was saying that you need to discern that there are people who are out to get you, so to speak, who are hostile towards you with their intentions. They are not intending to be friends, or they don't intend to be genuinely asking questions to seek or whatever. There are people who are out there who just want to attack you and just trying to find reasons to attack you. So even if you're being throwing God's truth or pearls or wisdom towards them, they're not going to be grateful to you for that. They're just going to use that, in fact, and turn it against you and attack you. You need to discern between dogs and pigs and those who are actually genuine lost sheep, so to speak, who are searching for truth. One pastor is a pretty famous, pretty big following on social media, Kerry Newhoff. I mean, some of you may follow him and know him. He has this interesting saying. He says that never wrestle with a pig. All right? Never wrestle with a pig and that could, you know, metaphorically mean a pig-headed person, never wrestle with a pig because you only get muddy and dirty in the process, and the pig enjoys it. All right? You don't win. You can never win when you wrestle with a pig. And that goes with online trolls. You heard of the first saying? Online, you're on social media, Facebook or whatever, there are trolls out there who go out and try to attack people and are always trying to disagree with people. And, you know, there's a saying online, do not feed the troll. Do not feed the trolls. Just ignore them. If you could delete their comments, delete it. Just ignore them or just leave it alone. Do not engage. Do not feed them. They thrive. They get off on the attention and the arguing. Don't argue with them. Just ignore them. Leave them alone. Do not throw pearls to pigs. Right? Don't feed. That's what it is. You got to discern who are people who are genuinely trying to seek the truth and who are people who are just trying to attack you. You should not also, secondly, you shouldn't confuse judgmentalism with accountability. You do something wrong, right? You can face the consequences. You need to be held accountable. And the person who is holding you accountable, the person who is authorized to hold you accountable is not being judgmental on you when he or she does that. You go speeding and you break the speed limit down the road and the police officer pulls you over and gives you a ticket, that police officer is not judging you. They're doing their job to hold you accountable. You have to face the consequences, right? So if somebody is caught doing something illegal or criminal, especially if it's harming other people, abusing or whatever, you know, that is not judging them to say, you're gonna face the consequences, that's wrong, and hold people accountable. Right? Don't confuse those two things. And thirdly, now this is the final line, I guess. This is a more difficult one to kind of discern sometimes. Judgmentalism is not constructive criticism either. It doesn't mean you can never give criticism to anybody, right? Those are two different things. And here's how I differentiate constructive criticism with being judgmental. Remember the definition up there? Judgmentalism is about making yourself feel good. It's about benefiting you. Constructive criticism is about really trying to help the other person. You want to give constructive criticism so that the person can improve, can get better. Like a coach say, you know, oh, you know, your backhand can do a little bit more work. You'd swing it this way. You know, you can, if you do it this way, you speak like this, might actually get better. You know, if you speak more slowly, people can actually hear you. You know what I'm saying? So those kind of constructive criticism is about the motivation is to try and help the person become even better. That's the motivation. Judgmentalism, you are just giving critique so that you can feel better. I'm better than you. Or just put them down. You see the difference? And the second difference, too, between constructive criticism and judgmentalism is also, I think, about the delivery, about how you offer critique. I think if somebody who wants to be constructive in their criticism because they have the other person's well-being, they often are being very careful in terms of how they share that information. They do it gently. They want to do it in a way that maybe even in a way of a question. Have you thought about it this way? Right? And let that person sort of maybe figure it out among themselves as opposed to telling you should do it this way because, you know what, that's wrong, and those kind of things. So you think about the delivery, how you do it, and also why you do it. That's how you know the difference between constructive criticism and judgmentalism. And so when you read in the Bible, when it talks about judgmentalism or judgment, the use of word judgment and judge, we have to know the context because sometimes the Bible doesn't have the same baggage we do these days when we use the word judge and judging. We need to discern those different. Sometimes the Bible means discernment. Sometimes the Bible means accountability. Sometimes the Bible means, you know, criticism. So you have to see what it means in a context. And I'm talking here, this is the negative, sinful use of judgment, judgmentalism. So now we know that judging others is wrong because it hurts people and it destroys relationships and it's also contagious, by the way. You know? Judgmentalism is contagious. That's why our scripture says, you know, if you judge, you will be judged. You judge others, you will be judged with the same standard you are using to judge other people because it's going to come back at you. It's contagious. So why do we do it? I'm going to give you two reasons why our sinful nature, I think, our sinful nature has this tendency to be judgmental. The first one is this, what I call negativity bias. I got it from modern psychology. I want to say that modern psychology is catching up to Jesus' ancient wisdom, all right? So what is negativity bias? It's our tendency to focus more on and be affected more by negative things rather than positive things, or even neutral things. For example, you can go to work and or even go to school, you do 10 things well that day, but you make one mistake, right? You screw up one time. When you go back home at the end of the day, what is the one thing that you think about? You think about the 10 good things you did, or you think about the one bad thing you did? The one bad thing is often in your head. Or you have an interaction with friends. You may even go to church, and everything seems to go well, but there's one thing that goes wrong. What do you think about, right? What do you remember the most? Tendency-wise, you think about the one thing that went wrong, the one mistake, or the one thing that didn't go so right. The negative stuff, psychologists have found out, tend to stick in our memory a lot more. We tend to focus a lot more on it. We have a bias to even remember those things and to dwell on those things a lot more. They affect us emotionally a lot more than positive things or even neutral things. Somebody, I think, told me, I think you told me once that you almost need sometimes 10 good things to cancel out one bad thing, right? Sometimes it's disproportionate. And look at our text, right? The speck in another's eye, the speck of sawdust, that Jesus was saying, the speck of sawdust. The eye is one of the smallest organs in your whole body. Sawdust is pretty small. Speck of a sawdust is even smaller. Speck of a sawdust in the eye. Can you imagine how much attention you have to do to find that? And yet Jesus is saying, our sinful nature is such that we are going to find the smallest flaw around. We are going to find it and magnify it and zoom in on that. No matter how small the flaw is, we have a tendency to find it. Negativity bias. The second reason is a little bit less intuitive. Shame. Let me just gonna read a quote from this book called Daring Greatly by Professor of Social Work, Brené Brown. I'll read this quote. Part of it is up there. You can see that. My quote is a little bit longer. What's ironic, or perhaps natural, is that research tells us that we judge people in areas where we are vulnerable to shame, especially picking folks who are doing worse than we are doing. If I feel good about my parenting, For example, I have no interest in judging other people's parenting choices. If I feel good about my body, I don't go around making fun of other people's weight or appearance. We are hard on each other because we are using each other as a launching pad out of our own perceived shaming deficiency. It's hurtful and ineffective. And if you look at the mean girl culture in middle schools and high schools, it's also contagious. We've handed this counterfeit survival mechanism down to our children. We are so desperate to get out and stay out of shame, yet we are constantly serving up the people around us as more deserving prey. Notice that in our Bible passage, the judging person is noticing the speck in someone's eye while ignoring the plank in their own eye. An eye and an eye. All right? That's Jesus' metaphor. It's not, I have a thorn in my finger, but I notice the speck in the person's eye. Or I have a plank sticking out of my shoulder, but I'm noticing the speck in it. No, the exact same problem, the exact area in my life, in me, that I have a problem with, is the same area where I notice somebody else have a problem with. You see that? The same area where I am ashamed of, I'm ashamed of the plank in my own eye. But rather than deal with the plank and bring it to God and repent and confess and work at this, removing this plank, I want to deflect my attention away from that and make myself feel better by looking at other people's problems in the same place. See, God, that person has a problem. They have a problem. Don't look at me, God. Look at them. They're worse than I am. So I feel a bit better because I can condemn somebody else. That's the reason why we do this. We are desperate. We think we can do that. I mean, you know that it's when I laid it out that way, you know that it's silly. Right? You can't deflect God's attention away from you, somebody else, right? But we still do that anyways. It's our, as you say, it's this psychological survival mechanism, a sinful survival mechanism that has gone all awry. So how do we stop it? That's why our sinful nature, right, predispose us to judge. We have a negativity bias, and we have this motivation to deflect attention from our shame. You put those two together, of course we want to judge other people. So how do we stop this? See your own planks. We need to get to know God better, and in the process we get to see, when we know God better, when we are closer in our relationship and our walk with God, we actually become more self-aware of our own sins and our own faults. C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia Chronicles, has this image that always stuck in my head. I maybe have said this a number of times before in the past. Maybe when I'm preaching, you'll hear it again. It's all right. It's a good one. And he says, imagine you are out in the streets and it's dark at night and you stumbled and you're walking, you stumble into a mud puddle. And you get up, you know, you brush yourself off and you start walking again. And you get closer to a street light. The closer you get to the light, the more you actually notice how actually muddy and dirty you have become. Right? And that's the analogy C.S. Lewis says about how it is with us and God. The closer you draw near to God, the more you will actually realize how sinful a creature you are. The further away you are from God, probably the less likely you'll realize how sinful you are. But if we are close in our walk with God, we will start seeing the planks in ourselves. Oops. Secondly, be kind. Focus on helping people, not judging them. Luke 6:36 says this, "Be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful." In fact, if you actually turn to Luke 6:36, that is the verse that starts just before the parallel verse to our Matthew 7 verse, which is, "Do not judge." That's how Luke frames it. He says, he frames the whole discussion about do not judge by talking about be merciful. Now, this one is interesting. I'm getting close to my end. And as I was doing my research, this passage really struck out at me. Romans 2:1-4. "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same thing, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience?" This is talking about God's kindness, tolerance, and patience. Not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. And that, I underlined that last line there because that just jumped out at me. It's not God's judgment that leads you towards repentance. It's God's kindness. It's God's patience. It's God's tolerance that leads you to repentance. You want people to change from their sinful behavior? You don't judge them. You be kind to them. Let's do a little experiment. How many of you ever heard of a testimony at church or anywhere from anybody, somebody who says, I thank God I'm a better Christian, or I'm a better person, or I'm a Christian now because Joe or Sally or whoever, Bob, judged me every day of my life. That's why I'm a better person now, or that's why I'm a Christian now. Have you ever heard of that testimony? Have you ever heard of a testimony where somebody says, "I thank God I'm a Christian now because so-and-so, Joe, Bob, Sally, showed God's love towards me and was kind to me and was with me through the..." People are nodding their heads. You heard that testimony. So why don't we believe that? Do we believe that? Do we truly believe that being kind to people is what changed people's lives and turned people around, and not this? Right, it's helping people rather than judging people. It's what turns us around. One last thing, and I'll end with this. You know, the Bible says that God's going to judge everybody at the end of the world. Why is it so good that God judges then? Judging is so bad. Now, we talked about the different meanings of judgment, but here's this. Our Romans passage that we just read said that God is a perfect judge because he knows all truth, we don't. He knows everyone's heart, motivations, intentions. And not only that, he's only perfectly just, he knows everything, but he's also perfectly loving and gracious as well. He knows how to fuse those two together, his justice and his mercy. And we see this on the cross, right? God's sin has to face the consequences, the judgment has to be placed on sin, but God loves the world so much, he took the judgment on himself. He's perfectly just, but also loving. But here's the most important thing as well. God judges to save. He doesn't judge to destroy. Psalm 76, verse 8 to 9 says, "From heaven you, O God, pronounced judgment, and the land feared and was quiet. When you, O God, rose up to judge, to save all the afflicted in the land." God's act of judgment, his purpose, is not just to destroy people. His purpose is to remove sin so that he could save us. His purpose is always to try and save. And this is why it is not only the death of Jesus on the cross that is important, but also the resurrection of Jesus. God not only punishes sins on the cross, but he also gives resurrection life from the grave. He wants to save, not merely judge. He wants to restore life, not simply punish sins. God is not a punitive God, but he's a loving God. And because God has already perfectly judged the sins of the world on the cross, you and I, we don't need to play mini judges. We don't. But instead, like God, God has given us a calling, a commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you, God. Thank you for your grace towards us, and thank you that in your all-knowing wisdom and righteousness and justice and love and graciousness, you judge in order to save. And you have placed judgment on yourself on the cross to take the sins of the world so that we might have life, so that you might restore us to life and save us. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us when we forget at times how your kindness, your patience and tolerance with us is what leads us towards repentance. Forgive us if we take that repentance and or that patience for granted. Help us. Help us to transform and change as follow you. And help us to be kind and helpful and gracious to others as well. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Our Lord, God, Father, good Father that you are, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in Jesus we have received your kindness that has led us to repentance, and your repentance that has led us to a place of not fearing your judgment. But Lord, we confess that we needed the sermon this morning. We need to be reminded of that in you there is no reason for us to go around judging other people, because you're a good and faithful and wise judge. And so we are free to just live in love for one another and to express your kindness to one another. We thank you that we live in a place called Canada, that we are free to do so. We thank you for the freedom we have of worship. We thank you for the beauty of the summer and the freedom of the summer that we enjoy, and the different pace that we can enjoy even in this church. And we thank you that in this summertime we have opportunities to bear your name in a different way. And we think specifically of the camp. We thank you for the kids who have registered. We thank you for the help that we have received. I thank you that Sua is here with us today. And I pray for her, and we will pray for her ongoing throughout this camp, and for the counselors, Precious and Blessing and Euban, as they work with our kids. We thank you for the kids who will come, those who have registered, those who have not registered yet. We thank you for the concert and those who will come to that. Lord, we ask for the camp and for the concert that you bring people to these. Lord, for the concert, we've been given an ambitious goal, an ambitious target, and we pray for an opportunity for the neighborhood to share in the work of St. James Food Bank and World Renew's work through Food Grains Bank in Nigeria. We thank you for the opportunity to share a concert with them and to share joy. So Lord, we ask for success for these, success measured by your metrics, Lord, that you would bring the right people, the people that need to know your kindness. Lord, we thank you for our leaders in this church. They lead well, they work hard among us. Lord, we thank you for them. And we thank you for two other leaders who have said yes to leading, David and Fred. And we pray your will be done as we voted on them today. And as we have this meeting today, Lord, that your will would be done and that you would direct us in this meeting into the keeping of this church, the caretaking of this church. We thank you for all the people that work so hard in this church. There's so much good work that goes on, so much joy in service. And in Jesus, we thank you that we can have joy in serving you and that everything we do, whether small or great, is counted to the praise of Jesus because we do it for him. Even as we give you thanks, Lord, for that and for summer and for Canada and for Jack, as Peggy has shared her praise for Jack and for the TOTS program that has gone on this year, that for the TOTS who have come and will come again in the fall, and for those who have worked hard to keep it going and to connect with the moms and the dads and the nannies. Lord, even as we remember all of these with gratitude and thanksgiving, we also are burdened because many of us are sick. Lord, we think of Dirk, we think of Alice, we think of Kobe, we think of Rod, we think of Herman V, all of whom have to be away today because of their sickness. And we lift them up before you, Lord. We love them and we know that you love them and you understand the pain that they are going through and you understand what they need. We ask, Lord, for your healing hand to be upon them. We ask for your spirit of comfort to be near to them, that they would know, even in their sicknesses, that they would know your presence, which is greater gift than anything we could ask for. Lord, as we shared last week, many that we know have passed away. We pray for those who are grieving. We pray for those who are mourning. And we pray that you would be near each one with your comfort. And Lord, we ask for your continued grace for us as a church that wants to reach out into this neighborhood. We scarcely know what we're doing, except when we follow you, and then we know that we are doing exactly what we should do because you lead us on to the right places. So Lord, we commit this again to your hands, asking for your help, the leadership of your Holy Spirit, and that we could trust and follow Jesus in this place. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.